Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We're beginning the last two chapters of the book of Revelation and dealing with kind of the final, the last things, the final things that are being dealt with here in this. So, and this is kind of this is an interesting point in biblical prophecy, because we've had the white throne judgment. The final judgment is already over in our study of the chronology of Revelation, and now we begin to come into the things of eternity. And prophecy really doesn't deal very much with issues related to eternity. It's on a very, very rare basis that biblical prophecy steps into this area. So this is something that is quite rare, actually. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to open in prayer. So let's do that. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give it to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Let's pray. Open our hearts, Lord God, to hear your word, to understand what it is saying to us today. Guide us and direct us, we pray, in peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a rather fascinating picture of what John is seeing here, because he begins this section by saying that then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And what John is seeing here in this heavenly vision that he's being given is the fulfillment of a promise that God had made for many, many years. It's interesting how this is a promise that God has expressed elsewhere. We don't often talk about it, but it is given to us in other passages. I'll show you on the screen a couple from the book of Isaiah. First of all, in the 65th chapter, God just says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." And so it's just right there. You know, God just lays it out. And then elsewhere in the very next chapter of Isaiah, it says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." And then we come to a passage in the New Testament from 2 Peter, which says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." It says, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." So you can see from the passages that I've read for you here, the promise that God would create for us a new heaven and a new earth is not an isolated one simply given to us in the book of Revelation, but is actually expressed to us elsewhere in the Word of God. But obviously, in order for the new heavens and the new earth to come into being, we see, as we saw here in that passage from Peter a moment ago, the old heavens and the old earth have to pass away. And what that means for you and I, of course, is that the earth that you and I live on, the heavens that are all around us, are not going to proceed into eternity. There's going to be a brand new heaven and earth that will be made. And we also find out that it's not going to be identical to the old earth. There's a few things that say that, but we're told that in John tells us here in verse 1 that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Just kind of almost like we talk about people. You know, he passed away, she passed away. Well, the earth is literally going to pass away. Sometimes you hear people, saying about the earth, we got to take care of the earth. It's got to last forever. Well, it's not actually going to last forever. The earth wasn't made to last forever. And that's not in any way justification for you and I to treat it badly or to use it up and, like a dirty rag or anything like that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that the Bible never said that the earth was going to last forever. In fact, it tells us exactly the opposite. It's going to come to the end of its life, and then it's going to pass away. And sometimes we kind of forget that that's going to be the case. There's a verse from Matthew that I want to show you on the screen that is very interesting. Because it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's from Matthew 24. Now, I've heard that verse quoted many, many times. But I've always ever only heard it quoted to underscore the last part of what the verse says, and that is, my words will never pass away. In fact, you usually hear people quote this verse when they're just talking about the eternal nature of God's Word. God's Word's never going to pass away. But have you ever looked at this verse, just the first part? Let me take the last part away for you so that you can see the first part of the verse. It says, heaven and earth will pass away. There are really two points made in that verse. And the first point is no less important. And it tells us very simply, heaven and earth will pass away. This is Jesus, by the way, talking. And he's been telling us these things for a long time. So John's final comment in this may come as a little bit of a surprise if you're still looking in your Bible there in verse 1. It says, and there was no longer any sea. Now that might be a bit of a disappointment to people who really enjoy the oceans and deep sea diving or fishing or something like that. But it says that the new earth will not include a sea or an ocean, if you will. We have no idea why that is the case, only that this is one of the ways in which the new earth is going to be very different from the old one. It doesn't say that the new earth is going to be without water. Don't think of, wall-to-wall concrete or something like that. It doesn't say there won't be any lakes or rivers or streams. In fact, we know there's the stream of life that flows from the very throne of God, and which people are given to drink. But as far as seas are concerned, there is no sea. It is excluded. Verse 2 goes on, and John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Isn't it interesting that he sees this new Jerusalem, and he describes it prepared as a bride? I don't know how many weddings I've had an opportunity to officiate at over the years, more than I even remember. Sometimes I forget I married people. I got to go back and look. It's like, oh yeah, I did their wedding. But I'll tell you something. One thing I don't forget is that every bride is beautiful. I mean, I have yet to see a homely bride. I got news for you. I really do. I mean, coming down the aisle, they are just drop-dead gorgeous. And I love looking at the bridegroom, as she kind of rounds the corner and starts heading down the aisle, and his jaw drops, and everybody stands up, and it's just this wonderful, because she's beautiful. She's gorgeous. There's this glow and this effervescence just to her personality and her looks, and it's just amazing. And John uses, and apparently that's always kind of been the case, you know, because John uses this picture of a bride, as he says, the New Jerusalem is literally descending out of heaven, and the New Jerusalem is going to be everything that the old Jerusalem was meant to be, but never was. The New Jerusalem is not going to be a place of bloodshed, nor is it going to be a place of violence or division of any kind. And as much as, you know, I know some of you have been to Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, the one that remains right now, and you come back with wonderful stories. And some people, I can't tell you how many people have come back to me and said, when I went to Jerusalem and I felt like I was home. I felt like, you know, just in Israel and the city of Jerusalem, I just felt so at home and so at peace there. But, and taking nothing away from that, there's one claim to fame that Jerusalem has that is not good, and that is Jesus even said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets." And, you know, it is just outside the city walls of Jerusalem where the most heinous crime that was ever committed by man was committed. And that is they crucified the Lord of glory. And so Jerusalem as it exists, the old Jerusalem, will not proceed into eternity along with the rest of the earth. However, the reality of what Jerusalem was meant to be, which is the place of God's presence, will continue into eternity under the new Jerusalem. John sees this beautiful, stunning city coming down out of heaven. And by the way, there are some people who differ on the belief as to whether or not the city actually stops on the face of the earth or whether it is actually above the earth a little bit. Doesn't really matter. We'll be able to get there either way, but you won't have to take a plane. But the very next verse begins to tell us more about the character of this new city in verse 3. And John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" So you see, the New Jerusalem is going to be the perfect dwelling of God with mankind. You have to understand something about the New Jerusalem and the way things are going to be during this time of eternity. People, understand something. The life of faith that you and I live today will be no more. The life of faith will be no more. We live by faith now, but the Bible tells us our faith is all about apprehending things that we don't yet have. That's what faith is really all about. Faith sees that which we don't yet have, but we believe is ours in Christ. Well, in eternity, when we are in the New Jerusalem, when we are enjoying our presence with the Lord, the life of faith will be gone. We will have fullness at all times completely in Him. Things like prayer will be a thing of the past because we are there. We are just there with the and joined with Him in ways that we have a hard time even imagining today. You know? The church, the bride of Christ, will be joined with the bridegroom, and we will be one with Him. And the whole, I mean, we are one with Him today, but we're still living in this age where faith is how we live and prayer is what we use to communicate. But we won't be living by faith then. We won't be expressing things in prayer at that time. We will just be in His never removed presence. We will be joined with Him for eternity. And there will be this instant and constant communion and communication with our God. It's hard, I know, to even grasp these things. But let me show you how the Apostle Paul kind of compared what is now and what will be then. It's from, I'll put it on the screen for you, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror," and obviously mirrors weren't that good back then. "And then," he says, "we shall see face to face." He says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." God knows you and I perfectly. We don't know perfectly. God sees you perfectly. God sees all things perfectly. You and I don't see perfectly. How do we see? We see as in just a poor reflection, you know. We see dimly, as it says, you know, in another translation. But there is coming a time when we will see perfectly. We will see as you see face to face. We will, and I love the end of this verse. It says, Paul says, "At that time, I'm going to know even as I am fully known now." God knows me fully, but I will fully know at that time. We'll have that knowledge of the Lord. We will know fully. And it's a powerful kind of a concept. It's very difficult for us to relate to, however. Now, John goes on to list things that will characterize this new age of eternity. And he says in verse 4, if you'll start reading with me again there, he says, first of all, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And that means that there won't be any sorrow or crying. It'll be a thing of the past. But notice it doesn't just say here, no more crying. It'll actually repeat that whole issue of crying in just a minute. But it says that he, in a personal and very compassionate sort of a way, will wipe the tears from our eyes. I don't know if you've ever had anyone wipe a tear from your eye. It's a very, very tender thing. It expresses, and that's what John is trying to convey here. Or that the Holy Spirit is conveying as John writes these things down, that there is this act of compassion and tenderness that God will show to his people as he wipes away their tears. I think that's very cool. He goes on to say, there will be no more death. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We know that we saw in the last chapter that death and the grave and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Those things were cast away because they're part of the old order of things. And so now, in this new eternity, there is no death, and because of that, there's no mourning or crying or pain related to it. Because the whole dying process and the mourning and the M-O-U-R-N, I have to, the mourning, you got to pronounce that kind of a little different so that people, don't think you're talking about the opposite of nighttime. Crying and all the things that go along with death will be completely passed away. That's what he says here at the end of this section. He says, for the old order of things has passed away. In other words, there will be a new world and a new world order. Now, this is a phrase that you'll hear politicians say from time to time. I remember even the second President Bush would even make reference once in a while to this idea of a new world order. I got news for you. There ain't no politician who will ever stand upon the face of the earth who will be able to usher in a new world order. Because a new world order is going to take a new world. And that's something God is going to do. He's going to wipe away the old world and the old order that went along with it, which is death and sorrow and crying and pain and destruction. And this, I love this, the second law of thermodynamics is going out the window. It's about as scientific as I get. But the second law of thermodynamics is the understanding scientifically that all matter is in a constant state of deterioration. Okay? Everything is deteriorating. It has been since the very beginning. Now, that's what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics. That won't be the case in eternity. This whole world is going to wear out like a garment, the Bible tells us. But the new world order is going to be one where nothing wears out Isn't that a cool thought? I mean, that pair of shoes that you love. My son, I apologize if you saw my son come to church with this one pair of shoes. We finally had to, I don't sit and look at his feet usually before he walks out of the house in the morning. But he had this pair of tennis shoes and he said that they were broken in. We said they were broken because, I mean, they literally had rips along the side of them and you could see his socks and we're like, Tim, what are you doing? He goes, well, they're comfortable. Well, you know, the kids' feet are in a constant state of growth. And so, you know, I imagine they were pretty comfortable, you know, to him. They loved them because, you know, they just were so comfortable. Well, things aren't going to wear out. And I just love that whole idea. And then I love, too, the strength of the declaration of verse 5. It says, he who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And I want you to notice that that statement is given in the present tense, not in the future tense. It doesn't say, I will be making everything new. God says, I am making everything new. That work is going on right now. And you know what? It takes place every time someone bends the knee and opens their heart to Christ. There's a wonderful verse from 2 Corinthians. Let me put it on the screen for you. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In fact, let me even throw in that word order. The old order has gone, the new order has come. We're now being ordered after the Holy Spirit, not after the old order of the flesh. But notice that work of recreating, you know, So many people think that God created the heavens and the earth, you know, in 6 days. And then after that, he's just been kind of sitting around going, just kind of waiting for things to all kind of wind up, you know, and it's like, gee, now what can I do? Sort of a thing. God has been, he's been creating. This chapter tells us he's not done creating. He's going to create a whole new heaven and a new earth. But he's even creating right now every time somebody bows the knee. There's a new creation. Do you know that you're a new creation in Christ? And because you're a new creation, you are going to be in the new order of creation that God is also going to be making. I got to tell you guys, we were at Refuge Retreat this last week, Monday through Thursday, and we had an absolutely wonderful time. God just blessed so much. But we had a visitation of the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way on Wednesday night at our group. I don't think any of the kids thought he was going to show up or something. Because, in fact, we had kind of a little debriefing time the next morning. And we all sat around and talked. And I was asking some of the kids to kind of share a little bit. And to paraphrase, some of them very honestly said, you know, I basically came here to kind of have fun and hang out. And I was expecting to hear the word, but I came here to hang out. But I didn't know God was going to show up. And we had a teaching time. Brent Harrell brought the word, and then we took communion as a group, and then it just all heaven busted out. And we saw a young man who's been one particular man who's been attending here for some time, but who has never bowed the knee to Christ, come to the Lord at camp in just this powerful. I mean, one minute, you know, I see him sitting there. The next minute, he's down on his knees weeping before the Lord. And it was just powerful. And I was thinking about that whole idea about a new creation. Just God is going around making new creations of people, you know, as they come to a knowledge of the Savior. Such a wonderful, wonderful thing. In the middle of verse 5, it says, then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He tells us what that means by then kind of interpreting it to say, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the beginning and the end. Do you know the Bible is full of beginnings and ends? Have you ever noticed that? You read through Genesis and you read about the beginning. You know? And we have the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then you get into Revelation here, and we see that it all comes to an end. The heaven and the earth disappear, and then God creates a new beginning. And there's this new heaven and this new earth and so forth. But lest we look at all these beginnings and endings and begin to think that they are an end in themselves. I love how God says, oh, by the way, I am the beginning and the end. It's kind of the same thing he said to Martha when they were talking about Lazarus lying in that grave. And Jesus said, you know, your brother will rise. And you remember what Martha said to him? Martha said, oh, Lord, I know that he'll rise in the last day at the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus just had to say, Martha, I am the resurrection. You know, every time you and I start focusing on these elements and parts of God's plan and kind of looking at them and isolating them, we forget, you know, that he is that. We want to go out and just love people. And then God comes along and says, oh, by the way, take me because I am love. You know, and we want to talk to people about the resurrection. And he says, I am the resurrection. We want to talk to them about the beginning and the end. And God comes along and says, oh, by the way, I am the beginning and the end. You know, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. And we forget that because we start focusing on the mechanics of things and we miss the person. You know? We need to be careful. We can sit and we can talk all day long and get blue in the face talking about mechanics and miss Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a conversation with people about, you know, we'll talk about the Bible and there's nothing wrong about talking about the Bible but we'll talk about the mechanics of, you know, and it starts getting laborious, you know, and we're talking about the Word of God and God, he comes along and says, by the way, I am the Word. You know? So it's just something we have to remember. And then God promises here in this verse, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. There are other prophecies that talk about this river of life that flows from the throne of God. It will obviously be established during this in the new heaven and the new earth, and this is the river of life that flows. And drinking and thirst are common biblical pictures of our need and his supply. You know, it happens a lot. David says, Lord, my soul thirsts for you. You know, like a deer that pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. So this is a picture that we get a lot in the Word of God. Again, our need, our spiritual need, and then his supply. He's always there to supply. Do you know that God hasn't created one single need in your life that he hasn't also created a supply? Now think about that for just a minute. God hasn't allowed or created one single need in your life that he hasn't also created a supply. You see, where sin comes in is we attempt to try to supply those things in our own strength or through illegitimate means. Okay? Sin does that. But there is a legitimate supply that God has to meet the needs of your life, to satisfy your needs. And then God gives this final warning. Actually, it's a promise and then a warning. First, the promise, verse 7, he who overcomes, sounds very similar to the letters that are in the first part of Revelation, will inherit all this, everything that the new earth and the new heavens and everything are all about. He says, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But, and then here comes the warning, but the cowardly... And that doesn't mean people who are just timid by nature. When it talks about the cowardly, it refers to those who are afraid to confess Christ. Remember Jesus said that anyone who refuses to acknowledge me before men, I will refuse to acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And there's a cowardice that keeps us from standing up and boldly being counted and just saying, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I really don't care what that kind of is what's going to happen to me because of that. I'll let the chips fall where they may. I'm a Christian. And I'm not going to be afraid to proclaim that. He says, the unbelieving, and by the way, that's really the unforgivable sin, is that refusal to believe. When you stop and think about it, to reject and to refuse to believe, to say, I will not believe. Unbelieving does not mean someone who doesn't understand. It means someone who chooses not to believe. It doesn't mean they can't believe. It means they won't. Do you understand the difference? It's huge. And then it says the vile. Your Bible may say the abominable. I always think of the abominable snowman, which always is a weird word picture. So I rather prefer the word vile, because again, it just speaks of their life. It says the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, and the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then he just reminds us, this is the second death. Now, guys, this list is not meant to be a complete accounting of sin. And nor should we look at this as kind of like, well, this is the book of Revelation, so this is obviously the final list of nasties. You know, that these are the ones that are really going to just land you right square in hell. You know, so be sure you take note of this particular list of nasties, because these are the ones that'll do you in. That's really not what God is doing. In fact, this is really just a partial description. But it's not a partial description of sins that will land you in hell. Please understand that, people. It's rather a description of the lifestyle that attends those who have rejected Christ, who have refused to believe and have decided that they want to live in darkness. It is the fruit of a life that is separated from God. And ultimately, you need to understand something about people who are separated from God. Do you understand, Christians, that we are not separated from God because of our sin? We're separated from God because we refuse to let Him forgive our sin. People keep saying to me, well, is this a sin? Is this a sin? They want it, because they're looking for the one biggie, the one big nasty that's going to send them down with no return ticket. People, stop thinking that way. If sinners went to hell, we would all go to hell, because the Bible says all have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard of righteousness. So if sinners go to hell, we're all going to hell. The issue isn't that they did this, they did this, they did this, they did this, and then boom, God sent them to hell. The issue is they refused to allow God to forgive their sin. That's the only difference really between you and people who aren't saved. You're sinners. They're sinners. What's the difference? You're forgiven sinners. Now, that doesn't mean God isn't doing a progressive work of transformation in our lives. And there ought to be the fruit of that victory and so forth on a progressive scale. I'm not saying that shouldn't be the case or isn't the case. All I'm saying is that we're all alike in the fact that we are sinners before God. Every single person who has ever been created on the face of the earth has participated in that sin. The issue is, have you allowed Him to forgive you, to fill you? Have you humbled yourself? Those who have not, now they will have to pay for their sin. But remember, the issue isn't just that they sinned, is that they refused to let Him forgive them of their sin. We talked before how hell is the most avoidable reality in the universe. Spiritual and material. Hell is the most avoidable reality, because God has bent over backwards to make sure no one ever had to go there. And the bottom line is, people choose to go there by refusing the free gift of forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 next time.